Why don't we open with prayer as we turn to God's word for this morning's Bible study. Father, we pray that your spirit would attend to the study and reading of your word, that you would illuminate our minds and hearts. Lord, that we would see Christ and our need for him. Lord, that we would be secure and assured again of his love and his ultimate triumph over all of our difficulties. And Lord, may we long for the day of his return. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, we come to Revelation, and we are in chapter 19. And this section in the book of Revelation, running really as a unit from chapter 17 to 19, I've sort of entitled A Tale of Two Women. That seems to be a good summary. Two women who are also described as cities, so the one being Babylon and this great harlot riding on this beast who we've identified as the Antichrist, Antichrist figure who is both throughout history and in the end times. We've looked at this symbol of this city, this woman, as a symbol of the fallen and sinful and immoral world and the systems of the world. And of course the other woman is the bride that is mentioned in chapter 19, who later is mentioned as a city in the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven as a bride. This morning we're focusing on chapter 19, which is largely to do with this other woman, this holy woman, this bride of Christ, and the celebration of her and the marriage supper that she has with her spiritual husband. And so we're going to be looking at that this morning. And so why don't we just read together chapter 19, and then we'll come back and look at the various parts of it. So chapter 19 from verse 1. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute, who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dripped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who sits on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. A sobering, very, very sobering picture. In looking at this chapter, I want to follow the basic divisions that the ESV gives us and a number of translations give us. We've got first from verse 1 through 5, the rejoicing in heaven, and then 6 through to 10, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and then finally 11 through to 21, you have the rider on the white horse. And I just want to consider this chapter and consider these images and consider both the encouragement and the warning that they give to us. Okay, so let's consider first then the rejoicing in heaven. Rejoicing in heaven. The purpose of this rejoicing in heaven with these multiple songs that are being sung is really to set a contrast with the reaction of the kings and the merchants and the sailors who respond to the downfall of the wicked city Babylon. They who had benefited greatly from this worldly city, they who had committed immorality with her, who had grown rich from the system that she provided, who were deeply disturbed at the sight of her downfall. We now have a complete contrast to that of the reaction to the downfall of Babylon by those who are in heaven. They shout for joy, they celebrate, they say hallelujah, and they say hallelujah over the destruction of this wicked city, this wicked harlot, singing praises to God that God has finally avenged the blood of his servants, and that they even sing praises like this, hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. Hallelujah, for he has avenged her, the blood on her, the blood of his servants. Now, this celebration really reminds us of a strange tension that we have in the Word of God between hoping and praying for grace and salvation to come to the world that is fallen and sinful, but at the same time hoping and praying for the end of that sinful world and for the return of Christ Jesus to set all things right, which would include a ferocious judgment on those who have not repented. And this is somewhat of a tension. It's a tension that exists really through the whole Bible. It exists through the book of Revelation. Certainly. So you've got souls that have been slain in chapter 6 crying out, how long until this is sort of made right? And they're told, just wait a bit longer because there's more death and destruction still to come. You have, of course, through the Old Testament, you've got songs in the form of psalms called the imprecatory psalms, which are essentially psalms calling on God's judgment and calling on God's vengeance to fall upon the enemies of the people of God, that destruction may come. Now, I have a question then for you, and I'd love your feedback. Is it okay for us to pray such things today? Is it right that we pray such things? Would it even be right that we sing such things and that we would celebrate the judgment of God on evil? Is that okay? Why is it okay? Why might we take pause in doing so? How might we go about that in a way that is righteous? What do you think?
What immediately came to my mind was Stephen.
Mm.
Just the contrast with the way that he died, praying for the people and asking that the sin will not be held against them. So we certainly have a different example as well. I guess from the perspective of us being here on earth, while people still have hope to repent and to turn, I think that should be our focus, especially when it comes to... But I mean, you can't say it's wrong to sing scriptural psalms that call on these things, but maybe it's better while we're here on earth to be praying for their repentance.
Mm-hmm.
And but there will become a time when they're beyond repentance. And justice, we will rejoice in justice, I guess. It doesn't seem right to do that now before this, when there's still time to repent.
Yes. I can hear the wrestling in your own statements. You know, it's like, well, it can't be wrong to do it because it's in the Bible, but it's also kind of a bit wrong maybe because it's got Stephen and we've got the gospel and we're supposed to pray for people to be saved and, you know, we're supposed to bless and do not curse, you know, love your enemies and so on. Yeah, so...
But like this Antichrist figure and these people, it's almost like the force which is persecuting the church. Bring judgment and put an end to that. I don't know, that's how I can sort of put it in my mind, that obviously people are part of that.
Yes. It is a bit tricky, isn't it? There is a definite tension. But there's certainly things that we can say, I think, which would help us. I think in praying for judgment and for the ending of sin and corruption and rebellion against God, we can ensure that we do that without a sense of personal grudge. We can certainly do that. Like, we are just mad that we've been slighted or offended. We should be more motivated by people coming to realise the God who they've sinned against rather than us who they've sinned against. That would be one thing that would be worth keeping in mind. Any other thoughts? I've got a couple more thoughts that might help us, but I'd love to have your thoughts as well.
That verse that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood is maybe helpful too.
Yes.
We said at the end, think of the spiritual forces that are against us and apply those versus to them.
Yes.
Their destruction.
Yes.
And our own sin is part of that,
isn't it? For sure. Yes, we could sing the imprecatory psalms against our own sinfulness. That would be fine and good.
Satan and his forces.
Yes.
Which leads us to the other perspective of checking what is God teaching us in this situation. Whatever it is, like however evil it may seem, but what is God teaching us, and how can we rely on God? Like the desire, for example, certain example, Sister June's uncle, she's praying, and we're praying that he will be spared, like he will have longer lives, longer days here. Mm. But then Sister June's prayer at the end is like, it's not my will, but yours be done.
Mm. Mm-hmm.
So, and also like what you said, Pastor, another thing is, if it just offends us, and then we pray against that, because our sinful self has been offended, then I think it's checking on what's God teaching us and how how is that related to our sanctification.
Yes. So it is very handy to say, your will be done as well, isn't it? That's very helpful, because it may be that the Lord's will is to be very gracious with an individual. It may be that the Lord's will is not to be, or to bring the grace period to an end and to judge, and we can submit to his wisdom in doing so. Certainly. Any other thoughts or comments?
How do we interpret a certain incident as a judgment of God? Something happens. Do we go and say it's a judgment of God, or look at a calamity or a tragedy? Let's say there's an earthquake.
Yes.
Are you saying that God is judging those people? Or
yes, it's interesting. So the question, if you didn't hear, is how do we even understand a particular event? Do we understand it to be God's judgment? If there's an earthquake somewhere around the world, is that God's judgment? Yeah, that's another question. So even before we ask, is this, you know, because if we're going to ask the question, should we celebrate God's judgment, we should first ask, is this God's judgment? And I suppose, of course, the final judgment will be obvious. That's God's judgment. And in the meantime, we probably do need to be very careful, don't we, not to say this is God's judgment, this isn't. Good
just
question.
Just like Brian Tamaki, he is offended to say that it's God's judgment. Or
yes, yes, that's right.
Yeah. I always feel like the issue is, while we are in the flesh, we have such a tendency to sin.
Yes.
Our anger towards others.
That's very important.
That it's far better for our own souls to err on the side of, Lord, have mercy on these people.
Yes.
Because we don't want to offend God. There will be a time when we will be righteous judges of the earth.
Yes.
But I know my own heart, and I shouldn't be praying for judgment on people.
Yes.
Because I will do it wrong.
Yes,
but
yes.
I'm not going to do wrong by praying for mercy on people.
Yes, that's right. Yes. Yes, that's very good, I think. There will come a... these voices come from sanctified people, fully sanctified. These verses come from, it would seem, the angels even. And so there isn't that sinfulness and sinful desire to condemn and a sinful approach to judgment. And yeah, the day that we will praise God for his judgment will be the day that we've been glorified. And before that, it almost seems weird to do it, because we know that we're just as worthy and just as sinful, and we've received so much grace. You know, it would be odd to do it. Having said all of that, it still does happen. By, you know, we still have songs of the imprecatory songs, where it does happen from time to time. So all of that is a very good reason to pause and not sort of leap into it, boots and all. But maybe it's not sufficient to say it should never happen, or there should never be the thought, Lord, would you bring righteousness to the earth? Would you, Christ, return, and would you end the life of the sinner that rebels against you? That should be something that we can hope for. Now, the thought that I had, which isn't the final answer to this problem, you guys have actually come up with very, very useful things to think through, is that I think we can kind of almost use the prayer for grace and the prayer for judgment almost to reinforce one another and to back one another up. So as we pray for Christ to return and to right all wrongs and to end the sinful rebellion of the world, as we pray for that, we can be stirred up in our prayer for God to fully use this season of grace that he has ordained by his sovereign power. He has ordained a day of grace, and he has ordained a day of judgment. And as we think about the day of judgment, as we think about all things being wrapped up and finished, We can be then motivated to pray, and Lord, would you use this time to be gracious and to save so, so many? And so you can almost pray both at the same time. Do you see what I'm saying? And that as you pray for grace to be extended to this world, for people to be saved, you can also be thinking in terms of a day coming where that will be no more available. And the two can reinforce one another. You hear what I'm saying? That could be helpful. But yes, I think certainly it is much, much easier to sin and get it wrong singing the imprecatory psalms than it is to sing and get it wrong singing, you know, Psalm 23. it's a worry. It's a difficulty. And we have, as I said, many, many examples of grace being extended. The life of Stephen and so on. Yes. Okay. But have you ever had that tension where you're praying for the Lord's return and then you think, oh, wait, no. I don't know if I really want that just yet because my friend is not saved. And so on. You know what I mean? And I wonder if those imprecatory psalms are there to help prevent that so that we actually can pray fervently that it would come to a close, that justice would be established and that sin would be completely removed, even through judgment, and at the same time pray that this season of grace that God has ordained would be fully used by us and by God to save all that he intends to save. Yeah. Any other thoughts or comments? Okay. Well, I wanted to jump over to the next section, and I'm not sure we'll get through all of this. I hope we do, actually. We'll see how we go. This is the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, this section really fulfills this grand metaphor of marriage between God and his people, which really runs through the whole of the Scripture. So it's not just the New Testament concept. We have it in the Old Testament very much as well, in a number of different places. But let me just read one to you. So Isaiah 54, and I'll read from verse 5, says, "Your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called, for the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says the Lord. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger, for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer." You have a number of passages. Of course, Hosea builds on this massive illustration of marriage and infidelity and then forgiveness. The classic passage in Jeremiah 31 on the new covenant. "I'm making a new covenant, not like the old covenant, which you broke, though I was a husband to you." So that whole analogy. But it's in the New Testament that this analogy of the people of God being the bride of God, being the wife of God and of Christ especially, really comes into its own. And it's really unpacked, and the various elements of marriage are actually utilized greatly in describing even the whole process of our being called and being sanctified and being prepared. All of these stages of marriage, which would have been commonly understood in the first century, are used. So our salvation is described kind of like a betrothal, right? So would someone mind reading 2 Corinthians 11? 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2. Paul makes a wonderful statement there.
"For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ."
Yeah. So this is the metaphor being taken up by Paul there. that it's like a betrothal, this time of being a Christian. This time of being a Christian is like you've been committed to Christ. I'm not sure what's going on up there. But. And it's like we need to get our heads around the sort of the cultural background to all of this. See, a betrothal today, like an engagement, is really not quite like what it was in the first century. In the first century, a betrothal was basically a marriage. There would be a kind of a ceremony, there would be an agreement, and basically you were committed to each other. You weren't married yet, you couldn't just go off and have a start a family, but you were basically legally obligated to one another that you would actually go through and get married. So there was no getting cold feet, you know, the night before. It was no, we're doing this. And there was a time of preparation. So just to make the point, so you remember Joseph had to seek a divorce from Mary when he found out that she was pregnant of the Holy Spirit. They weren't married yet, and yet they were betrothed, and so the word divorce is used. And of course the angel comes and says, don't do that. And explains things to him, which he probably would have needed to have explained to him, the miraculous event that it was. So that's the idea. We've been betrothed to Christ, and there's no getting out of it. There is the marriage, in a sense, has begun, but it's the betrothal period. And it's the time of preparation. This is the time when, in the first century culture, the bride would be preparing herself, right, to get married, and the husband would actually go and be preparing the life that they are going to go into together. So the husband would go away and prepare a house and a situation for them to live in. And that's really the background, actually, of John 14. So John 14, we have verse 1, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would not have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be." That's what husbands did. They went and built a house or built a room on their family estate. And then they would come and they would get their bride who was prepared and ready. And there would be a marriage celebration when he arrived. And this time of betrothal is a time of preparation. So you have, Matthew 25, where the 10 virgins are waiting for the bridegroom to come. You know, that's describing this time, waiting for the bridegroom to finish his preparation and come, and the marriage celebration would take place, and the bride and the husband would go and start their new life together. What's really interesting about this marriage analogy is it's not the bride so much who prepares herself, but it's actually Christ who prepares the bride. Isn't that interesting? So we've got the great text on this, using this analogy in Ephesians 5. We have this: "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she may be holy and without blemish." Do you see? So Christ does the preparing for the bride. But the bride also does some preparing. So you have that in Revelation. Revelation chapter 19, you have, "Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory. The marriage of the Lamb has come. The bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." It was granted to her that she would be able to clothe herself in her own good works, the good works of the church. Now, I always find this uncomfortable. As a male, to be thought of as the bride of Christ. And it's at this point that I would just remind myself and all of us that metaphors are just that. They are metaphors. What is intended here is not to really say you're going to be married to Jesus, What's intended here is to point to the great high point of human relationship and culture and celebration, which is the marriage, and use that as the illustration for what it's really like to know Christ, to be saved by Christ, and go into the kingdom of Christ. Men shouldn't be any more uncomfortable with being thought of as the bride of Christ as women should be being spoken of as brothers of Christ, or sons of God, right? The Bible doesn't talk about daughters of God. I don't think there is a verse that says that. I mean, there is one, but generally speaking, it's sons of God, and it's brothers, but it's metaphorical. It's talking about family relationships as a way of describing the unity in the church and the unity with God. So, men, you are our wives. Is that all right? You're wives of Christ. And we'll just say that and we'll be proud of it. Any other thoughts or questions? Now, the marriage feast is then described. The marriage feast is actually not just a moment, but it is the entire experience of heaven. So the marriage feast was a prolonged time in the first century. It was often a 7-day period. Maybe if they couldn't afford it, it might be a bit less, but generally speaking, we're talking 7 days. And it's not so much that this marriage supper of the Lamb is just going to be like the beginning and then it finishes. It's that this is the whole, this is heaven. This is all eternity will be this marriage supper. That's the idea, that's the metaphor. And it is a fitting metaphor because it is the happiest week of your life in the first century. Everything is geared towards the celebration of this love and this life, this union. And that's what heaven is really all about. And that's the purpose for this metaphor. There is a little bit of confusion sometimes over verse 9. Verse 9 says this, "And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" Okay? So it's been suggested by some that this could indicate that there are two types of people at the marriage supper. That there's the bride, and then there's also the guests. Have you ever heard this distinction? Yeah. And one of the suggestions that has been made for who these people are, these two different people, is one being the New Testament church, the other being the Old Testament church. So New Testament saints being the bride and Old Testament saints being the guests. Now, one passage that has been used to justify that is when John the Baptist speaks about himself as the friend of the bridegroom. Okay, the bridegroom has the bride and the friend celebrates. And you could say that, well, maybe John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament saints, the Old Testament prophets, and so that's why he's using that sort of language for himself. Now, that's an interesting idea. I don't think it's necessary in order to understand this passage. I think it's okay to think of all of the people of God throughout all of the ages as both the bride and the guests. Right? In the same way that a woman can be a city, in the same way that a beast can have 7 horns that are both mountains and kings, like it's just like it's okay. It's just the way it rolls sometimes. There is enough flexibility in the metaphors to allow for this sort of thing. Okay, well, we might come to a close because we're getting close to 10:30, and we'll pick up the rider on the white horse, or rather, the rider on the white horse will pick us up. The next week. Okay, let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word and the opportunity to study it and to gather around it. Lord, we pray that we would long for this great celebration in heaven, which we are being prepared for and which you are preparing us for and which you have gone ahead to prepare that we may come and enjoy it with you. Father, would you fill our hearts with joy and anticipation as we long for that day. as a bride would long for her wedding day, we would long for the great marriage supper and the great celebration in heaven that will last forever and ever. Lord, give us that joy. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.